Good morning. Please turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1, and we're going to have for our scripture reading and our study this morning verses 3 through 8 of chapter 1. This will be our second lesson out of Paul's letter to the Colossians, and we will not repeat the background we covered last time in the introduction to the city and to the occasion leading to Paul and perhaps Timothy also picking up pen and paper, that's a euphemism, to write this letter, except to reiterate, especially if you miss the lesson, that some kind of false teaching had crept into the church, infiltrated it after an initial strong start, a subtle, somewhat contamination of the pure gospel they had initially embraced, known to the church as the Colossian heresy, and Paul wished to issue an urgent corrective. His method becomes apparent at the start. He intends to uproot the heresy and reintroduce the beauty and the purity of the blessings of the gospel of Jesus Christ that they had received. It is, in some sense, as clear-cut as that. It is said of those who are tasked with rooting out a counterfeit currency that they spend little time studying the counterfeits. Their time is better served studying real bills, real currency. And so we can see that logic in Paul's design, as we'll see. He opens the letter with a concentration on what we may call the true Christian graces, thanking God for the faith they have, the love they show, and the hope that is theirs because of the powerful gospel truth that had come to them in grace in the first place. The graces he lists in this first chapter culminate in the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, set forth in verses 13 through 20, and perhaps the most elevated, continuous description of his person and work found in the scriptures. And we are eager to get there in our study. Only after reminding them of what they had previously heard, learned, and accepted, what he will describe in verse 13 as a great rescue. I love that word, right at the beginning. We've been rescued. Only then will the apostle consider them ready to fully identify the false teaching endangering them. And so he's setting the table for the correction to come. Well, let's read beginning, even though we looked at verses 1 and 2 last time, let's read from verse 1 to verse 8. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, just as in all the world also, it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. I'm going to, in our lesson, talk a little bit about the logic of that verse 6. I'll save that for later, but it seems a little bit odd the way he groups faith, love, and hope. Just as, verse 7, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf, and he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. When we read through the epistles of Paul, one of the first things we notice is that he was always praying for those to whom he wrote. And with the exception of the letter to the Galatians, he was always giving thanks for them. Equally, if not more important, he habitually identified to whom he gave thanks. Hence, verse 3 opens with, "We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and also for whom he is giving thanks, praying always for you, the previously identified faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae." The letter was important to him, and he wished to personalize it, so he made it a part of his greeting. And not just in passing, we should examine this opening statement a little more carefully. The sense of his assurance to them is not that he was perpetually praying for them, but that when he prayed, and that could, with some hyperbole, be said to be constantly or always, when he was constantly praying, he was always giving thanks for them. The sense of it is, as he wrote to the church in Ephesus, in Ephesians 1:16, "I do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers." We often emphasize the importance of prayer, and rightly so. It's one of the very important disciplines of spiritual life. But giving thanks in our prayers receives far too little of our attention. If you want to lift up a downcast spirit, do you know what a downcast spirit is? Woe is me. Look at these trials besetting me. Do you know what's happened over here? Do you know what I'm enduring over here? Do you know what sicknesses are ravaging my family, my friends? Everything is against me, to use a biblical line. Then if you want to lift that downcast spirit, then shift your focus to the manifold blessings that have come to you from a God who loves you, and begin thanking him for them. You'll run out of time before you get to the end of your list, and you'll find your spirit warmly lifted. I bet you do that, don't you? Well, that's why he wrote from his dank prison cell in Rome, not exactly the place he would have chosen. "We give thanks to God." It was because he knew there was much for him to be thankful for as it related to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae. First and foremost, as we read in verse 4, it was because he had heard of the penetration of the gospel that had been made in the city and the Christian faith that had resulted. And that was the consequence of the ministry of Epaphras, who mentioned a few verses down in verse 7. Whereas Paul himself had never visited Colossae, Epaphras was actually from there. We covered this in our last lesson, but when Paul had been in Ephesus for some time, Ephesus about 100 miles west of Colossae, he was there for a period of close to 3 years. The Lord had blessed his ministry significantly, with the result, according to Acts chapter 19, that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord. And really, that's a verse we've quoted in our meetings many times here at Believer's Chapel, but that's an amazing thing. We think of the challenges of communication and travel back in the first century. This would not be surprising maybe today that the word had spread out all through Asia, but back then that was a miraculous, God-driven, spiritually led thing. And Colossae was a part of that Roman province of Asia, and Epaphras was undoubtedly one of those converts, and he had likely faithfully carried the good news back to his hometown, where the fruit from it became this young church. The occasion for this letter was more than that, however. Epaphras must have traveled to Rome. That's debated, but likely Rome, where Paul was imprisoned and informed him of the heresy infiltrating his church, enlisting the apostles' help. But then he was in prison there as well. But Paul calls him my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus in Philemon 23, so that Epaphras was unable himself to carry back Paul's response, which we're reading and studying, carry back Paul's response to the church, leading Paul to send the letter to them according to verses 7 and 8 of chapter 4 by way of his faithful fellow servant of the Lord, Tychicus. But that is all just logistics, something I'm good at. But the important thing for Paul was the presence among the church there, I want you to notice this, of those three royal graces he frequently alludes to, faith, love, and hope. As with almost all his epistles, they appear here in the opening verses. Paul and Timothy give thanks to God, as you see there in verse 4, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. So first, he had heard of their faith in Christ Jesus. That had been the first evidence that the word of the gospel had taken root in the Colossians' hearts. Not merely faith by itself, the kind of thing people often speak of as a kind of psychological tool to utilize for obtaining certain desired ends, but faith anchored in something stable and enduring. Saving faith cannot stand alone, but must have Jesus Christ as its object. To muster up, like many people do, to muster up a kind of faith based on nothing but wishes, or worse, fantasies, is the vanity of small children. It doesn't save. Only faith in the one proven Savior is the faith that saves. So it is faith in Christ Jesus. Faith in Him as its object. Faith in Him as the sphere in which our faith works and changes us by God's grace. And the evidence of any person's heart is that it's not possible to muster that up on our own. Left alone, our sin blinds us to our need. The scriptures testify that to that again and again. And of course, here amongst this body, we understand that. Saving faith is God's gift to those He has chosen. Why? That's evident just in Paul's simple thanksgiving. Because why thank God? Why thank Him for the Colossians' faith unless one owes Him thanks for His gift of it? What's the point? Secondly, Paul and Timothy thank God for the love which they have for all the saints. That vertical faith-oriented relationship we have with Christ is ever active in works of love on the horizontal area level. One will inevitably follow the other. Jesus said in John 13:35, by this, all men will know that you are my disciples, say it together, if you love one another. And then in verse 5, he introduces the grace of hope. Except on the surface, its place in the triad seems unusual, before he seems to present it not as the consequence of their faith and love, as one might expect, but as the cause. They had heard of the Colossians' faith and love, he writes, because of, or on account of, the hope laid up for them in heaven. Why would Paul put them in that order? Wouldn't it have seemed that he saw the hope that was theirs as the consequence of their faith and love? I really want you to consider that. Wouldn't he have done it that way? He was certainly clear about the source or the fount of their hope. He gives it at the end of verse 5. It was when they had heard about it in the word of truth, the gospel. That's when their hope came, when they heard about it in the truth. And that's why Paul could say in another place that he was not afraid of the gospel, because it was the power of God for salvation to the Jew first, and also to the Gentiles. I wouldn't be ashamed of it either if I had come to learn that, and I have come to learn that. The church in Colossae was a largely Gentile church, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. Gentiles, the phenomenon of the Gentiles receiving the same grace of salvation from sin as the Jews had shaken the early church to its very core. It was divinely revolutionary. Paul had reminded the Ephesians of that in Ephesians 2, verse 12. They had had no hope and were without God in the world. What a terrible thing. The Ephesians, before the gospel came, before faith came, before God saved them, they had had no hope and were without God in this world. But in Christ Jesus, they had been reconciled to God and therefore had, for the very first time, hope. Can you imagine the elation? I have hope. I don't want to risk getting into the weeds on this, because the mystery of the syntax that caught my attention might distract us from the wonder that Paul felt and that led him to the main idea here, which is the giving of thanks to God. But in the light of the threat to the Colossians posed by the false teachers, Paul first and foremost wanted to warn them of the danger to their hope. And so, despite the distance, now I'm pointing to the text, the paper, the words, the verses. Despite the distance in our text, syntactically, between the "we give thanks" in verse 3 and the reference to the hope laid up for them in heaven in verse 5, I think that probably Paul felt an overwhelming concern for the hope the Colossians had obtained, and so expresses to them how thankful he is, at least, for that hope that they have been given. F.F. Bruce once wrote in another place besides his commentary on Colossians, "We are refugees from the sinking ship of this present world order, so soon to disappear. Our hope is fixed in the eternal order, where the promises of God are made good to his people in perpetuity." Faith is important. Without faith, the Bible says, say it together, it is impossible to please God. Love is important. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13, "But now faith, hope, love, abide these three," say it together, "but the greatest of these is love." Yet here, as the apostle sat with pen in hand, so to speak, meditating on the specific occasion of the Colossian church, he expresses his thankfulness for the graces of faith and love that the Colossians had soundly and fully exhibited. But what prompted him to feel thankful for those graces was the thought of the hope laid up for them, which was the return of the risen Lord Jesus Christ to receive his people to himself. He thought of their precious hope and of the jeopardy to it, threatened by the dissemination of false ideas. Paul was taking up the battle for their hope. It is said of human beings that we can live 40 days without food, 4 days without water, and 4 minutes without air, but we cannot live 4 seconds without hope. applying that to the Christian's hope, we who belong to Christ are foolish if we do not hold tight to that hope, lift it up on a pedestal in our consciousness, and not allow anyone or anything to deceive us as regards the importance and certainty of it. In fact, Paul distinguishes it in verse 5 as laid up for you in heaven. Laid up for you in heaven. If their faith is real and their love is real and not feigned, then that experience is firmly established on the sure foundation of God's promises to them for the future, which promises are an inheritance. We know what an inheritance is. We know how valuable it could be. We know that it can be precarious in human lives and human experience. But it is an inheritance, as the Apostle Peter expressed in 1 Peter chapter 1, an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Inheritance protected. No concern of fraud. Where did that money go? Where did those stocks and bonds go? Where did the real estate go? No concern of fraud. No concern of mismanagement. We're not earning any kind of return on that deposit. No concern with ineptitude. Lots of ineptitude in the world. It's okay to think about it. It's okay to think about our inheritance, to be satisfied in it, to feel secure in it. We have an inheritance secured by the power of God. Hope is one of the theological virtues. That's how C.S. Lewis characterized it. This means that a continual looking forward to the eternal world is not, as some modern people think, a form of escapism or wishful thinking, but one of the things a Christian is meant to do. It does not mean that we leave the present world as it is. If you read history, you find that Christians who did the most for the present world were those who thought the most about the future. The apostles themselves who set on foot the conversion of the Roman Empire, the great men who built up the Middle Ages, the English evangelicals who abolished the slave trade, all left their mark on earth precisely because their minds were occupied with heaven. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think about that future other world that they become so ineffective in this. Aim at heaven, this is C.S. Lewis, aim at heaven and you'll get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you'll get neither. Paul wrote to the church in Colossae in order that they sharpen their aim and not be distracted by spiritual, psychological nonsense. Remember, this is what he's saying. Remember, you understood the grace of God in truth. And so now, if you have an outline, we come to the proclamation of the gospel, what I've entitled the proclamation of the gospel, first worldwide. The gospel is good news. Most importantly, Paul wishes to remind them it is God's truth. As such, it possesses unlimited power. It had come to them, is how Paul phrases it. And Paul and Timothy had heard of the effect it had had in the lives of the recipients of this letter, just as it always did, wherever it was discharged. Those are the two points he seems to be stressing in verse 6 when he writes that the gospel has come to you just as in all the world also it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. It had come to them in the same way as it had come to other people in other parts of the world. If you don't think this is significant, it is. It had come to them in the same way it had come to other people in other parts of the world. And it was transforming people and communities in Colossae just as in those other places. Name them. Ephesus, the cities of Galatia, Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea. It was changing people's lives in those places, just like in Colossae. That was no surprise to Paul. He wrote in another place, Romans 10:17, that faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Wherever the gospel went, things happened. Things happened. It had an effect. When you read and study the book of Acts, that marvelous chronicle of God's workings through the apostles by the Holy Spirit in the early church, when you read that book and study it and pay careful attention, you discover how Luke intermittently inserts what has come to be known as progress reports throughout that book. It's really fascinating to see. In the early chapters, there's several progress reports. This is what the gospel's doing. This is where it's taking place. This is what it looks like. And then he gets into his history and come to chapter 6 of Acts and verse 7. And Luke just stops for a minute and says, the word of God kept on spreading and the number of disciples continued to increase. Skip forward 6 chapters, Acts 12, verse 24. Luke stops for a minute. But the word of the Lord continued to grow and be multiplied. And then he goes 7 more, I think. Yeah, 7 more chapters. And he pauses for a minute. And he says, so the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. He was a good historian, a good writer, a good storyteller of history. We were listening to Ken Burns on the radio this morning coming in. That guy's a good chronicler of history. He doesn't hold a candle to Luke. So Luke lets us know as we're reading that marvelous book, this is what the gospel was doing. As the Holy Spirit was carrying it from place to place to place, this is what was going on. The church was growing. It was increasing. No surprise then that Paul twice in this short early section of his letter draws attention to the proclamation of the gospel among the Colossian believers. In verse 5, they had previously heard the word of truth, the gospel. That's significant. They had heard it. And then in verse 7, they had learned it from Epaphras. And note the precise way the apostle describes the supernatural consequence of the proclamation. It is constantly bearing fruit and increasing. That is, their results of both outer growth and inner growth. It is constantly exerting its power, attesting to its vitality. What counterfeit ideas proclaimed could possibly match it? Paul's description, unsurprisingly, is aligned, I found this interesting, with Jesus' parable of the sower and the soils, in which the seed sown in inferior soils is fruitless. But the seed sown in the good soil is held fast and bears much fruit. This was happening in all the world. A.T. Robertson called that a legitimate hyperbole. This is happening in all the world, because it was at that very instant spreading all over the Roman Empire. Nothing could withstand it. Nothing could stand in its path. There's never been a force like it. You remember that scene in Acts chapter 5, after Peter and John had been arrested and then released, and the Jewish leaders were in total despair over what more they could do to deter their preaching about Jesus. When the Pharisee Gamaliel, the esteemed teacher of their law, stood up in the council, he cleared it of outsiders. No outsiders in here. Nothing but us core believers. He cleared it of outsiders. And then he made a quite sane appeal to his fellow members. Look, I'm paraphrasing here. Look, we have dealt with renegade rebels before who gathered up devotees and instigated uprisings. They all came to naught, nothing. So my advice to you is that you leave these Jesus disciples alone. If this plan or action is of men, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you may even be found fighting against God. They were fighting against God. They were fighting against God. God's gospel was so powerful, first century Judaism was unable to stand against it. Neither could the pagan powers of the day do anything to stem the tide. At the turn of the millennium, Dan has made this point more than once, paganism was the dominant religious philosophy of the Roman Empire. After the time of Christ, as Christianity was disseminated across Asia, in Europe, within a very few centuries, paganism had virtually disappeared, and Christianity was the dominant faith. Paul could not have predicted that at this point, but his immediate concern is with the state of the Colossians' faith and the assurance that they were risking with their dangerous dalliance with devious doctrines threatening to delude them. In these opening verses, then, by way of summary, he seeks to recalibrate them spiritually by appealing both to the truth of the gospel they had received and to its proven life-altering power. He calls to mind the day they had heard of it, reminding them that the growth they had seen and experienced had begun strictly at that moment, at the acceptance of the truth, at the acceptance of the gospel, apart from any later human additions. It had been a demonstration of pure grace, something dear to Paul's heart. Well, all of this reminds us that we are part of something larger. The Apostle Paul had the advantage of that perspective. It was how and why he could appeal to the Colossians in part by pointing to the common bond they shared with others in other places who had experienced the same truth and same power of the pure gospel. We are part of something larger than just this room, or only this local church. We are Believer's Chapel, and we are glad for it. Thank God every day. Thank God for this church, for you, for its leaders, for those who are coming in. We're thankful for Believer's Chapel, but we are connected by a special faith bloodline founded in the very blood of Christ, which means we are connected in that way with the church in Colossae. We're with them. It makes for a giant family of which we are beloved brothers and sisters, holding to a common confession, submitting to the same Lord, and determined to love each other despite inevitable differences in practice and personality and the non-essentials of the faith. Through his missionary travels and his wide network of fellow servants of the Lord, Paul had a practiced perspective on what was the tie that binds. It was what he was then offering the Colossians as a reminder to keep those essentials closely held and not risk their reward. Epaphras, whom he introduces to us now in verse 7 and verse 8, had been the faithful servant of Christ, as Paul describes him, who at first brought the gospel to the city of Colossae. He had recently visited Paul and Timothy and brought this updated report on the potential dark clouds on the horizon. So now the connection is made for the recipients of this letter. Though the Colossians had not before seen Paul face to face, they did know Epaphras, and now they knew that the apostle considered Epaphras trustworthy. And so encouragingly, he takes at face value, despite potential misgivings, his attestation at the end that there existed within that body a true love in the Spirit. You'll recall Romans chapter 5, verse 5, the love of God had been poured out within their hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And so that common love instilled in them by the indwelling Spirit made for the bond, making this letter possible. And the apostle, as we know, is just the right man for the job. We'll discover that more and more as we continue our study. Paul's plea, we will find, is remarkably alike to the appeal the author of Hebrews made to the recipients of his letter in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 35. You remember it. It came to me in the middle of the night last night. Do not throw away your confidence. They had us memorize this verse in seminary, but like most things I've memorized, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what has been promised. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. That's us. We're living by faith. We don't see it, but we know it's coming because the Holy Spirit bears testimony in our hearts and we hold the truth of God in our very hands. Let me pray. Lord, we call that the blessed hope. You're going to make all things right. And what a pleasure it's been to hear the exposition of the book of Revelation these last weeks and see the inevitability of your victory over sin and evil and the forces of sin and evil, and the total assurance that believers in Christ have because of what Christ has done for us in love on the cross, satisfying your demands of us, satisfying the penalty of our transgressions, our sins, our refusal to obey you, our wandering hearts. Lord, what a blessing that you have saved us and you've reserved for us an inheritance in heaven. We thank you. And Lord, we pray that you would make us joyful and faithful trumpeters, ambassadors of that message. In Christ's name, amen.